Family, let's pray together. Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, open our minds to your holy word and to your holy Son, who comes to us as one of us and then ascends to the heavens. Yet, through the unifying power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus remains with his people, you and me. Praise be to you, Lord God. Amen. Please, open your Bibles and listen, for these are the very words of God, first coming from the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that God will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now turn with me just a few pages to Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son, Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they had come to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar, on the top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Brothers and sisters, these are the very words of God. Thanks be to God. A veil hangs over the exact details of our rebellion. The loss of Eden touches on the realm of the indescribable. But its effects, my friends, are evident everywhere and uniform across the board. The human race multiplied and spread throughout the world. When we began to encounter what we call history, the monuments, memories, the writings and chronicles of the peoples of the earth, we find that amid the many variations of culture and the many differences in outward characteristics, the plight of humanity is shared equally in every corner of the globe. Everywhere, we discover the same hopes and aspirations. Everywhere, we observe the same inner conflicts and outer discord. Wherever human beings are scattered, they bring with them their powerful talents and incurable moral diseases. Wherever they go, they build. They create works of beauty and utility. They inquire into the world around them and uncover many of its secrets. They aspire to greatness that they feel within. Yet, wherever they go, they also sin, oppress, and destroy. They become embroiled in murderous conflicts. They prey upon one another for material gain. They raise cries of suffering and succumb to thoughts of futility. And wherever they go, they die. There exists a nearly universal memory among the peoples of the world, often only dim and distant, of a previous golden age, a time when the burdens of existence were not intolerable, when men and women were wise and good. There is a nearly universal belief in some great deity beyond the many gods and spirits, a deity now so remote as to seem unapproachable. Furthermore, there is an almost universal pattern of seeking forgiveness for moral failures through sacrificial offerings, a kind of instinct for forgiveness. These historical realities serve as oblique reminders of the terrible original calamity recounted in the book of Genesis. We become accustomed to the reality that humans, among all animals and other creative beings, are ill at ease in their own existence. It comes to no surprise to hear people complain about the world or about themselves and their inner conflicts, their suffering, and their desire for a better life. We understand their concerns because we feel echoes of them within ourselves. Yet, the fact remains shocking and demands an explanation. Why should humans find themselves so unhappy with their circumstances? Why should they complain about what has occurred through natural processes? Do rocks complain about their lot? Do cows long for another better world? Do the angels of heaven wage eternal wars, unhappy, out of sorts, and unable to make sense of their lives? This perplexing predicament of unhappiness, of alienation and exile, is unique to the human race, the result of our joining the demonic rebellion and of our exile from our true home. Our sources provide instructive accounts of our early history that reveal the results of this fall from God's favor and our desperate need for help. In Cain's murder of his brother Abel, we see the rupture of God led to disharmony and hatred among men to the extent that we desire to murder one another. In the account of the Tower of Babel, built by humans in prideful aspiration to reach the heavens, we encounter the quintessential human sin, a sin our race learned from the devil, and that is the sin of attempting to gain divinity and eternity through our own power and means. This attempt always fails, resulting in further disruption of the human race at Babel. Languages were confused, and the unifying social fabric was torn apart. We are confronted with the miserable truth that God saw and deeply regretted the evil that had infected humanity. And he went so far as to say, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Genesis 6:7. And then the floods came. It seemed as if this grand project had been a failure and that the purposes of God had been thwarted. It appeared that Satan had succeeded in his dark design of irrevocably harming God's creation and enslaving the race that Satan was meant to serve. Yet, from the beginning, from the time of our first parents' fall, God was considering how he would renew and recreate the human race. Would it align with God's majesty for the devil to destroy God's handiwork? Would it align with God's goodness for him to see his creatures languishing in slavery and do nothing about it? Would even an earthly king sit idly by while an enemy plundered a significant part of his country? So, God laid a curse upon the devil, the serpent in the garden, and expressed his continued concern for humanity. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. And though justice demanded that the human race be blotted out, in his even greater mercy, God determined to save humanity in an unexpected way. After sending Noah and his sons as guardians of the race and stewards of the world into a protective ark against the storms of destruction, God made a promise, a covenant with Noah, that God would remain with his wayward race through thick and thin, through all the storms of life, and bring them back from rebellion to free them from the bonds of their self-inflicted slavery. That God would free them from their self-inflicted sin. In God's time, he continues to move, shape his creation, and bring salvation and hope to his people. In the secret divine councils, God determined around 4,000 years ago that the time had come for his direct intervention to restore a fallen humanity. This action took place in the region of one of the world's oldest and most developed civilizations, Mesopotamia, Egypt, and the lands in between, where humans have lived in cities and towns for many, many years. A man resided in the area of Ur, in an ancient town near the Euphrates River. He was a kind of sheikh, or a chieftain, named Abram, a name meaning exalted father, their shield and their protection. However, through Abram's experience with God, Abram's name was changed to Abraham, a name meaning father of many nations, their shield and their protection. God's call and Abraham's willing response set in motion the hidden divine plan that would radically alter the world's fortunes. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Genesis 12, 1 through 4. God's call to Abraham did not involve majestic deeds or startling manifestations or miracles. God did not dazzle Abraham with his strength or beauty. Instead, God made extravagant promises to Abraham. God told Abraham that a great nation would come from him. He promised Abraham and his descendants special protection and foretold that the whole human race would significantly benefit from his offspring. This covenant must have been exhilarating and perplexing for Abraham to receive. And perhaps it was even frightening, since it came at a significant cost to him. For Abraham was required to uproot himself, leave his settled life, and take his family into uncertain exile with no guarantees beyond the word of God. He needed to trust, to believe that God was both able and willing to fulfill his promises. Abraham needed to set aside present comforts and security in the hope of a future goodness. Abraham's call to trust extended beyond merely believing that God would care for him during his exile. He was already growing old, and his wife Sarah was well past the age of childbearing. The promise of a multitude of descendants appeared impossible to fulfill. Yet, Abraham had faith in God, and gathering his belongings, he left his home, taking his wife and all his household with him, and went into exile, eventually settling in the region of Palestine. In doing so, he initiated the pattern of faith, a believing response to God's promises and his commands that began challenging Adam and Eve's unbelief. Our first parents had been reluctant to entrust their future to God. Abraham started to reverse this unfortunate event, immersing himself in faith in God's goodness and mercy. Thus, he became the father of all who believe and act on God's promises. God was faithful to Abraham and provided wealth for him during his exile. He miraculously enabled Sarah to conceive and bear a son, Isaac, a child of the promise and covenant, a first beloved son. God made further pledges to Abraham regarding the land where he was residing as an exile, that it would be given to his descendants as their own. Through many difficult trials, God forged in Abraham the kind of faith that would be necessary to heal the wounds of the world and of the human race. Among those trials, one stands up for its significance and for its sign for the future: God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. Following this command not only caused immense anguish, but also threatened to nullify all the promises of future blessings. Isaac was the only son of Abraham and Sarah through whom the promised great nation was to arise. In this situation, obeying God appeared to contradict all of Abraham's past faithfulness. It jeopardized his entire life, his wandering exile, his willingness to trust God's word. Yet, Abraham continued to trust. He had come to understand God's faithfulness and chose loyalty to God over relying on his own limited perspective and understanding. Abraham went with his son Isaac to the place that God had indicated and built an altar for sacrifice. "Father," said Isaac, "behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered him, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." "My son," Genesis 22:8. Then he laid Isaac on the altar. Just as he was about to offer the sacrifice, God spoke to him, preventing Abraham from carrying out the act. Abraham found a ram nearby, caught by the horns in a thicket, and he offered the ram as a sacrifice in place of his son. God then confirmed his promise to Abraham when he had first called him to exile. "Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Genesis 22:16-18. What can we learn from all of this? One is we are given a sign. And often that word sign is often confused by what it actually means, what it actually signifies, what it actually is. Now, if I was going to the Holy Land, which we all know is Ann Arbor, and there was a sign that said Ann Arbor, 22 miles, that sign is pointing to a reality. Because even though it's a sign, does that mean that the city, that great city on a hill, does it mean that that city doesn't exist? That city exists. A sign is not a mere symbol. A sign points to an actual reality of God, of how He blesses, of how He spiritually gives Himself. I'm sorry. Yeah, let's do this. I'll get it from here. All right, we'll try this one. A sign points to a reality, but that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit, God allows us to tap into those realities. We often misunderstand what a sign is, and we think that it's only about a future hope. And it's not about just a future hope, even though it does point to a future hope. It points to a real reality today. Because even though a sign that says Ann Arbor 22 miles away, that doesn't mean that the city doesn't exist. It's still there. And because we are gifted with the Holy Spirit, God allows us to tap into those spiritual realities, to be blessed by God in the ways that He has promised, not only in the future, but in the here and now. That is what a sign is. This week, we've had some graduates. Riley's here somewhere. Oh, he's right up there. And Rob's here too. Over there. We're proud of you all. Just as Abraham was given a mission and a purpose in life, and those promises that were given to Abraham, God also makes promises to you. God makes promises to all of us. And those promises, those covenants, those signs that God has given us, He will see through. And in fact, He's blessing you with them now. You, my friends, all those, all of us, God wants to see great things come from you. Riley, God wants to see great things come from you. Rob, God wants to see great things come from you. And God wants to see great things come from us. The promises that are made in Holy Scripture is not just for the future, but it is for the here and now. Abraham went through trials and struggles in life. And you will too. You will too. you will too. But what your church family will attest to is God is faithful. God will see you through, and God will do amazing works through you. And I ask that this would not only be for the three of the people in here, but all of us. What is God calling you to? We all have a call. We all have a mission. We all have a purpose. And often, when God calls us, it may lead to exile. It may lead to isolation. But in the end, it will lead to glory. So may we be willing to go. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I ask, O Lord, that you would bless us, that you would keep us, that you would lift us up. I ask, O Lord, that you would help us in our ever-present need. God, often we travel this world in many ways, and we do not know where we are going. We do not know what you are calling us to, but you do. And I ask, O Lord, that you would call us to great faith and great trust, and that we, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit and by your ways, that you, O God, would lead us, provide us, for us, and empower us. Lord, you do provide. And on your mountain, you gave the ultimate sacrifice, the sign that Isaac pointed to in Jesus Christ. And from that blessing, we are blessed. So praise be to you, O God. Amen.